Our scripture this morning is from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 21 to 37, in which Jesus talks about the commandments. About murder, he has to say, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'You fool,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." About adultery, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." About divorce, it has been said, "Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." About oaths. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made." But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." May God add a blessing to this word.
Thank you. There's a scene in the holiday movie, A Christmas Story, in which the main character, Ralphie, and his friends challenge one of them to touch his tongue to a metal pole in the middle of wintertime to see if it is true that it will stick. They dare him, but he doesn't really want to take them all that seriously. After all, it's only a dare. Then they double dare him. Then they double dog dare him, and I like that one. And you can see the tension rising as the pressure mounts and as the situation escalates. And then they skip over the triple dare and go straight for the triple dog dare, which is like the nuclear option or something, because it was too much for him and all his resistance failed. And he had to try it. He was forced to comply. And it worked. His tongue stuck to the pole. And then the bell rang and everybody went back to class and they had to call the fire department to come and rescue him. Of course, the film is making playful fun at such childish interchanges. In reality, there is no more reason for somebody to be moved by a triple dog dare than for a simple dare, and neither is the foundation of foolishness. That's what makes it funny. In the Sermon on the Mount, there's also a technique used that is meant to escalate the situation, to intensify and deepen the seriousness with which we take the commandments. In a series of what are called antitheses, and that is a nice word that I put on the title of the sermon, not antitheses, but antitheses, Jesus heightens the stakes by saying, "You have heard that it has been said," and then, "But I say to you," and the first one is a wonderful example. It's example enough. "You have heard that it has been said, do not commit murder. But I say, do not be angry in your heart." And so the external act is set next to the inward state. And Jesus says it's not enough just to avoid doing murder. That in order to be acceptable to God, the anger that is the source of murder must also be eliminated. The purpose of these antitheses is to motivate us to a deepening of our faith by a summons to the care of the inner life. In the reading today, there are four examples, and there are other examples that we didn't read about. The one example about murder that has already been mentioned, and also the example of adultery and divorce, and the swearing of oaths, which comes close to the daring of dares when you think about it. Like in the movie, we are instructed not to be serious only when we've piled on words and used an emphatic tone. As if our ideas are only serious when they're expressed emphatically. We are meant not just to say we believe, but to actually be faithful. Now, the temptation of the preacher is to spend some time talking about each one of these things that is mentioned. Talk about murder and adultery and divorce and the swearing of oaths and things like that. As if the congregation, as if you all, don't understand the relationship between and the difference between murder and anger, adultery and lust, divorce and mercilessness. That you don't understand the deceitfulness that can sometimes be involved in the use of words. But I'm inclined to resist that temptation. It's okay. And focus on the moral logic that seems to pervade our thinking and also which seems to be undergirded by the way we interpret the Bible. Sometimes it seems like the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know why I said sometimes, the Sermon on the Mount seems like it is piling on very difficult demands. As a matter of fact, one of the objections that people have about the Sermon on the Mount, which is one of the wonderful passages of Scripture in all the Bible, is that it is very difficult. Too difficult, as a matter of fact. But what it does, perhaps, is exposes a flaw in the way we interpret the Bible. A good place to start is with the text from Psalm 119 that you see at the top of your bulletin, your order of service. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the laws of the Lord. There's a simple logic here that makes sense. It involves the idea that God wants us to do good and that we are rewarded when we do what is right and punished when we do what is wrong. That seems fair. And the temptation here is to interpret the Bible and take the Bible seriously by trying always to do what is right. But I'm going to challenge the notion that that sums up the biblical message. I don't really mean to be controversial here, but I guess I do mean to be provocative. And that means to get you thinking. God is a God of righteousness, and I'm not questioning that. But that is not the final truth of the Bible. And it's a good thing. Because if it was, any honest analysis would reveal our inability to meet the demand. We are not capable of being good and doing good. Jesus raises the stakes by teaching that it isn't enough to do or not do what is right. And he tells us that we are also judged by what's in our heart, condemned by what's in our heart. And the temptation here is to take Jesus seriously by taking on the task of inner cleansing, of the transformation of the inner life, to create habits of the heart that eliminate anger and lust and desire, that eliminate mercilessness and hard-heartedness and dishonesty. But even this deepening of things cannot be considered the climax of the biblical message, and it is a good thing too, because as it turns out, we are no more able to be perfectly good inwardly than we are to act outwardly in perfect goodness. It seems like this heightening of the tension is meant to lead us somewhere. So maybe I'll just come out and say it and we'll have a little fun with it. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless. Blameless is not true. If the greater message of the Bible is taken into account, then it is not good enough even to be blameless, to be free of anger and lust and mercilessness and deceit. Or it might as well not be true because we can't do it anyway. And so far as the Bible leads us on a journey of spiritual growth, when we reach this place of not only trying to perfect our actions, but the inner attitudes of the heart, the journey ends tragically. When we discover the inability to meet the demands, the journey of spiritual growth leads to the silence before the truth that by the actions of our lives and by the attitudes of our hearts, we are not acceptable to God. Whatever benefit we receive from the effort, whatever benefit the world receives from our efforts to do justice and to do good, we end like King Arthur at the end of Camelot, when everything has fallen apart and he is in despair, enlivened only by the idea that the stories, and thus the hope of perfection, might live on. The Sermon on the Mount challenges us beyond our capacity for goodness, so that we must in the end be in agreement with Paul, as he expresses it in Romans, in chapter 3, verse 19, where he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it is to those who are under the law, so that every mouth might be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." And it seems like that's what the Sermon on the Mount does. It silences us. It forces us to understand that we are condemned before God. So that if we take the dare of inner perfection, if we read it that way, then God wants us to work to cleanse the inner life as well as the outward actions, then we are a little bit like the child who took the dare and are left foolishly out in the cold with our hearts stuck to a frozen pole in need of rescue, unable to speak. It is as silly for us to think that we can achieve a greater righteousness than any of our neighbors as it was for Ralphie and his friends to be moved by a triple dog dare. To think we can generate for ourselves a better inner life, to be less in need of grace than anyone else. But this is also not the end of the biblical story. It's not the summation of the biblical message. And again, we hear from Paul in Romans, who seemed to be the one who was able to both understand and put in writing the implications of the Jesus gospel. For in the gospel, he writes to us in Romans, a righteousness from God has been revealed, that is by faith from first to last, which means he breathes faith in and out. It comes from faith and it leads to faith. It is not a moral achievement. It is not an accomplishment of self-improvement or some kind of inner adjustment. It is a gift from God. You have heard that it has been said, "Blessed are those whose ways are blameless." But I say, no one is blameless. Blessed are those who through grace have been accepted by God, even though they don't deserve it. Blessed are those who by grace God sees through the lens of Christ, who has become our blamelessness for us, so that we might share in the inheritance which is eternal life. We are the ones who have been accepted. And it is from the spring of God's gracious acceptance of us through Christ's sacrifice that we have been liberated, set free from the burdensome demands that we read about in the Bible. And it is also from that acceptance that all our goodness comes. And we can end up like Paul again, when he was trying to explain some of his accomplishments, and he said, "It is I, yet not I, but Christ in me." Accepting Christ by faith, we begin the journey that is theologically known as sanctification, which is a big word, But the idea of it is even bigger and more intimidating, for it means to be made holy, to be made pure. And I admit that it is somewhat of a mystery. But the way in which anger and lust and hard-heartedness and dishonesty and things like that are removed from our lives and from our hearts and replaced by compassion and love, by humility and mercifulness and honesty. And the willingness to forgive is by accepting God's gifts faithfully. That is where the Sermon on the Mount leads us. Submitting to God's will. Because in the gospel, we are not being piled on with demands that we cannot keep. But we are being set free from the burdensome demands that we read about. And in that freedom, the Lord is able to enter into our lives and into our hearts and work miracles of goodness that we simply can't take credit for. And that is the gospel message for us today. Let us pray. Lord, we each of us, most of us, have accepted by faith your gospel, and we have taken steps to bear witness to that acceptance. As you have accepted us, we have accepted you. But the journey is hard, and sometimes we lose our way. With the words that we have heard today, restore us to the path of righteousness that you set us on through your gracious gifts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our song of dedication this morning is Teach Me Thy Will, O Lord, in hymn number 370. And we invite you to dedicate your hearts to God as we sing. Shall we stand? Thank you. And we pray, oh Lord, as we leave this place, that we would go filled up with faith and filled up with the knowledge of your love and mercy to us, that we might be good and do good in all things. Through Christ we pray. Amen.